He didn't lose a single game we played the entire 24 hours. And I told him that we're going to do rock, paper, scissors until he lost just to end his streak. And from the board games and cornhole and everything, we had a great time. I was joking that you could tell who went by those of us who were a step slower today. And even Kale was moving slow today. I was like, you're too young for that. And we had a great time. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I had been preparing this a little bit before. I knew that this morning was communion, and I feel like the Lord put that together. It seems like it fits right along that thought, and really enjoyed this morning, remembering what Jesus has done for us. And so the title tonight is, What Are We Living For? In light of all that Christ has done for us, what are we living for now? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. The Bible says, Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this beautiful day and for this morning as we were able to remember that you gave your life for us. And Lord, as we examine our own hearts and minds, and Lord, ask you to help us again to see in your word tonight and be reminded of these truths of, for all that you've done for us, how can we serve you with our lives? And God, we just ask that you continue to be with the pastor, give them safety as he'll be traveling, to take Maria back to college and preparing for this next study that he'll be going through, that you give him the words that he needs as he prepares that. And God, we just again thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So many people in life wonder, what is my purpose? Especially for young people, but for those who do not know Christ especially, really, they don't know what life is about, because our life truly is him. And the Bible says that though we as Christians, we are strangers, we're foreigners, we're pilgrims, that we're not of this world. As down south, where I grew up, they might say, we ain't from around here. And it's very easy to identify someone who's from the south by the way that they talk normally. I try to hide my accent as much as possible. It sneaks out every once in a while. But as Christians, we don't fit into this world. Our home is somewhere else. And we look forward to that day, as we sang about even tonight. And in many ways, we're a bride that's waiting for our groom to come back for us. And what a beautiful picture, even though it's still weird for as me as a guy, picture myself as a bride. But that picture that Christ is coming back for us. We're children waiting for our father to finish the adoption process and take us home with him. That one I can relate to a little bit more now, especially with the process we're going through. But like Paul in Philippians 1, we can echo when he says, For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I what not, or I don't know. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. In that passage, he shows his heart. He's like, I'm ready to go to heaven. I'm ready to be done with this world, but God ain't done with me yet. And we can echo that. And so many times we wonder, you know, why am I still here? Why'd I have to keep battling my sinful flesh every day? Why'd I have to keep going through the trials and difficulties of life? Why'd I have to go through the hurts and griefs and burdens and wondering what's going to happen in this crazy world, and especially depending which news source you read? So, but what is our purpose? Why are we still here? Why does God have us here? And how are we supposed to live and serve God in these days? And Paul reminds us here in this passage, just two parts of it, just two points, with a few subpoints. And but the motivation is the first point that we have. Why are we still here? Why do we still have a purpose? And Paul here, in this entire chapter, he's really defending himself from those who are trying to discredit him as a minister. He defends himself in other passages as well. But he wasn't trying to have a personal gain or show off his personal accomplishments. He's just trying to show why he was doing what he was doing for those who are accusing him, as we'll get to in a minute. But he gives some motivations that should be the same for us today for serving the Lord. Verse 11, he talks about the fear of the Lord was one of his motivators. And he said in verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we're made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciousness." And that verse 11, he's pointing back to the previous couple verses where he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Or bad there gives the idea of just worthless or empty, not necessarily sinful, it just doesn't matter for eternity. And Paul realized that eternity was real and that it was coming soon, and that every single person will stand before God. And this morning, the Sunday school foundation we're going through is talking about the great white throne judgment for all those who rejected Christ, and the terrible day that will be for those. And then for us as Christians, we'll be before the judgment seat of Christ. And he says there in verse 11, he talks about the terror of the Lord. It's not necessarily the idea of a living in fear, but just of a reverence and respect for who God is and the seriousness of eternity. And Paul, he makes it clear that he's not trying to guilt trip anyone, but he's trying to remind us of the seriousness of eternity. That the short time we have on earth will be eternity as far as our rewards and things that will last. And he knew that God knew what his intentions and motives were, and he's trusting that they will understand what he's saying. And he reminds him of this judgment seat of Christ, or it was called the Bema seat. For the Olympic Games in those days, that was the reward seat. For all those who had won, they would be rewarded accordingly, get the wreaths or whatever they had. And last year, we did our Winter Olympics with the teens. We had a great time, and we're going to do that again in a few weeks from now. And I got these medals. And so at the end of the night, all the games, you know, we got to put all the medals on them, and we had a great time with that. How much more is it going to be when we stand before God and have those eternal rewards for those things that we've done in our life? And the judgment seat of Christ is a place of revelation, because the word says we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It means to be revealed, that everything that we've done in our life for Christ will be revealed. And as we live and work here on earth, sometimes we can hide our motives, we can hide the things that we're really doing, but the true character of our works will be shown before him. And will be shown whether they were good or bad. And 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 talks a lot about the judgment seat of Christ and standing before him. But it says the character of our service will be revealed. Verse 13 of chapter 3 says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest." Everything that we have done will be revealed. There's a lot of people I think are going to have a lot of rewards that no one's going to know about. And I'm thankful for the faithful people in our church and churches like ours that are behind the scenes, that the majority of people don't know the service that they have for the Lord, but God knows. And I'm so thankful for those to work alongside of that aren't doing it to put on social media, that aren't doing it to let everyone see how much they are doing for God, but just being faithful servants. And we had a man in our church growing up, I probably mentioned before, but his name was Mr. Gerald, and he drove one of our church buses for over 30 years. And he had a very bad speech impediment and stutter, and he could hardly communicate. And yet every single week he would go pick up those children. And only God knows how many rewards that man's going to have for his faithful service. And many, hopefully, of us will be the same. And also said that our motives are going to be revealed. In 1 Corinthians 4 or 5, it says that the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels or the motives of our hearts. Some people that are good at making it look like they're doing a lot, but their motives aren't in it. And why we do what we do is just as important as what we do. But I'm glad that God is keeping track of all that. We don't have to. And sometimes we're like, man, I wonder if that person really meant that, or if they are doing it just for the glory or whatever it may be. I'm glad I don't have to be the one to determine that. I'll let God sort all that out because he knows our hearts. I just want to keep my heart right and do what I'm supposed to do. But he reminds them that the judgment seat of Christ is coming. And what we do or don't do will affect eternity, especially those who don't know Christ. And that was a motivation for Paul to do what God had called him to do, because he knew that that day was coming, that he would give an account of his life. The second thing that motivated him was the benefit of the church. In verse 12 and 13, it says, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." And Paul, he is dealing with the issue of these Judaizers, those who are coming into the church and basically undermining his authority. And we'll get to them more in a second. In chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, he basically is saying, "Do you need a recommendation letter from me again to listen to what I have to say that God had given to him?" And they were just trying to come in and steal the authority in what God was trying to do through Paul to this church, because they had a lot of issues. If you read verses like Corinthians recently, all the immorality and things that were taking place in a church, it was pretty staggering. And so he's obviously trying to help them. But those who were coming in that were trying to undermine it, what God was trying to do through him. And so he's saying, hey, don't believe these false rumors about me. Understand what I'm saying is not because I'm trying to lift myself up, but so that you'll respect what God is doing through me and listen to what I have to say. Not in his own authority, but in God's. And these Judaizers, they were upset with Paul for losing control over the people. They were very Pharisaical and were putting the works to salvation. And basically, it was a form of legalism, and similar to the book of Galatians that it deals with. And so Paul is defending his own character and integrity, not for his own self, but so that they will receive this message from God in his letter. And almost gives the idea in verse 13, it was almost like he was overzealous to them, like he was almost like a crazy person what he was doing. And he was basically getting the idea, if I'm passionate, it's because of what God is doing in me, and he gets all the glory for it. And his message was for God's glory and for their good. And whether we want to hear it or not, what God says is always for his glory and for our good. And a lot of times we don't want to hear it because it shows us of our sin. And so why does Paul spend so much time and effort to convince them through this book, especially in this church that had all these issues that they are dealing with? It'd be tempting for me to say, if you don't listen to me, forget you. And I did my part. But his motivation was to persuade them to hear what God wanted them to do for their own benefit. He's literally spending himself and his time and energy investing into this church, even though after the first book he wrote to them, they didn't get it. And now he's writing again, and they still seem to not be getting it. But he's trying to help them see this is for your benefit, to take these things that God has for you. And he's pleading with them, trying to persuade them. We think in our lives, why does a parent or grandparent or a Sunday school teacher, why do they spend so much time investing in others? It's for God's glory and to be him, the good to be revealed in their life. It's about serving others for their benefit, not for ours, and it's for them. And that's what Paul is trying to do here, saying, hey, what I'm doing is for you. Please listen to what I'm saying so that God can be working in and through your life continually. So that was the second motivation that he had. Then the third one, and really kind of the main one that he had, the other ones would come out of, but it was the love of Christ. And verse 14, a very familiar verse for many of us, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." And he talks here about the love of Christ and how it constrained him. That's not a word we use too often in our vocabulary. I feel very constrained today, and not too often. But he gives the idea of narrowing down and urging onto a single path. One commentator said it's almost like a narrow-walled road. And as I was thinking about that, it reminds me of going through a traffic, or a heavy traffic, or where there's a lot of construction. And if you've ever been where they've got both of those walls on both sides, I hate that because I feel claustrophobic, you know, one wrong turn and you're tearing up the wall. And I get that idea in my head, is that for all that Christ has done for us, there's only one direction that I should go in my life, and that is serving him for all that he's done for me. I can't help but to want to please and serve him. Sometimes when you're in traffic, you don't have a choice. You get boxed in, you can't go anywhere. And I remember we were in college. We went on an extension ministry on Wednesday nights to a friend of ours, a church a couple hours away. And the guy that was driving the van, he got kicked off the insurance for being a terrible driver, basically. And so I was the blessed one who had a clean record with no tickets, so I got to be the driver. And I remember one time we were trying to follow the pastor on the highway. And there in California, it's like 4 to 6 lanes wide on certain areas. And this pastor, he was just a couple years older than us, but he drove like a maniac. And they think John Mark drives crazy. This guy, you know, put him to shame. And he's just weaving in and out of traffic, you know, 70 miles an hour. And we're in a 12-passenger van, you know, trying to keep up with him. And the next thing you know, I see him change 3 lanes and get off the exit. And so I'm in the van, and I just remember everyone in the back was holding on tight because I made that turn too. And I don't think I went on 2 wheels, but I may have been close. And thankfully, I haven't done that again. And but anyway, sometimes that traffic, you're just at the mercy of what's going on. But you think about all that Jesus has done for us. It pulls us. It constrains us to want to serve him with our life. And that's what Paul says. He said, the love of Christ constraineth me. He says that it pulls me into following him and serving him with my life. And he says there that love of Christ, it means his love for us as seen in his death on the cross. 1 John 4:19 says we love him because he first loved us. We wouldn't know love apart from Christ. We wouldn't know what that means if we hadn't seen what he did for us. Romans 5 talks about he loved us when we were unlovely, when we were the ungodly, we were sinners, we were his enemies in Romans chapter 5. But when he died on the cross, he proved his love for the world, for the church, and for sinners. And when we consider why he died for us, we cannot help but love him in return. There is no other logical reasoning that we can have. For all the love that he's shown us, we can love him, we ought to love him in return. And so verse 14 also says, though that he died, that we might die with him. And then the verse 14 says that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And it gives the idea that when he died, we died. Is the fuller meaning there. Romans 6 really gives a deeper explanation. We won't go there tonight for sake of time. But when Christ died, we died in him and with him. Galatians 2:20 says that I am crucified with Christ. We died with him, but then he died that we might live through him. And that is the positive aspect of identifying with him, not just his death, but his resurrection and the new life, as Romans 6 talks about as well. So because we have died with Christ, we can overcome sin. And because we live with Christ, we can bear fruit for God's glory. Romans 7:4 says, wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And we can bear fruit through Christ working through our life. So he died that we might live through him. 1 John 4:9 says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is the experience of our salvation, that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. We died with him, but now we have life with him through him as well. So he died that we might live for him and not live unto ourselves, as it says here in verse 15. When he gave himself for us, it wasn't so that we could do whatever we wanted to do. It wasn't our get out of hell free card and now we can just go, you know, hang out and do what we want. He died for the reason so that we could live for him. One commentator said, Christ died our death for us so we might live his life for him. He died our death for us so we might live his life for him. And so if we have truly experienced what Jesus Christ has done for us, how could we live the rest of our life in selfishness and not give our lives back to him? So he died that we might live through him and for him, and that we also one day might live with him. 1 Thessalonians 5:10 says, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're alive or dead, We should live together with him. And what a glorious thing that one day we're going to be with him forever. And I love as we went through this, going through this foundations curriculum, if you remember last week, I asked that question, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We get to enjoy him right now in the relationship that we have, but one day it's going to be face to face and it's going to be so much more wonderful. But it all comes back to the cross. What he did for us on the cross so that we can have life through him. So he died that we might die. He died that we might live. But he also died that we might share in the new creation. Verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And our new relationship to Christ has brought about a new relationship to the world and to the people around us. We no longer, as a Christian, we no longer see and look at life the way that we used to. Everything is different. And that's what verse 16 talks about. It says, we know no man after the flesh. And we don't know Christ anymore after the flesh. And to know after the flesh gives the idea of knowing something from a human point of view, just from our physical senses. And a lot of things we go through life of tasting, touching, seeing, hearing. There's a lot of things that we can understand and experience in that way. But through Jesus Christ and knowing him as our Savior, it's a totally different life. It's a totally different knowledge and understanding of who God is. And because we are now a new creature, everything has become new. And we have a new view of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, we understand that the history of who he was is important. He really did live and he really did die on the cross for us and he really did rise again. But we interpret the manger by the throne. Because we don't worship just a babe in a manger, but we worship a glorified Savior on the throne. That's who we know him as now. And there's a lot of people who know the name of Jesus. They've heard stories about him. They maybe went to church and or even heard some things about the Bible or vacation Bible school, whatever it may have been. But they only know him after the flesh. They only know him in a human, physical way. They've never truly known him as their Savior. They don't experience the life that he has. And so it's more than just knowing about him, but it's knowing him, not after flesh, but knowing him through the Holy Spirit. And so we know Jesus as more than just a human being, but we know him as our Savior. And there's a new relationship that's there. And that's why it says in verse 17 that all things have become new. We know him differently, but then we also have a new view of those who are around us. Because it says we also know people more than just after the flesh. Before we trusted Christ our Savior, we saw other people differently than we do now. We saw them, it's like, how can I get ahead of that person? Whether it's a coworker, or if it was a friend, what can I get from that person? Or if it was a family member, what can they do for me? Whatever it may have been, we knew them differently. But as a Christian, through Jesus Christ, we know them in a totally different way because we know that they're going to spend eternity somewhere. The heaven and hell is real for every single person. And we no longer see them as just a friend or enemy, a customer, a coworker. We see them the way that Christ sees them, as a lost sheep who needs a shepherd. And that changes everything about the way we live our life. That it's not just, you know, keep our head down, don't ruffle, you know, anyone's feathers, just try to get through life. But it's understanding that every single person I see is going to spend eternity somewhere. And that is a totally different way of living than we knew people before. We see them as sinners for who Jesus died. And that changes the way that we live our life. It also changed the way that we look at even other Christians, that we're not in competition, but we're all on the same team. Galatians 3 says that there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. God is no respecter of persons. We're all on the same team. And so Paul, he gives these motives, these reasons for why we serve him, why we do what we do. Because we know that eternity is coming. And we have the fear of the Lord in that respect. We know that there are others who need us to teach them, to train them for their benefit, and then for the love of Christ, for all that Jesus has done for us. So that is our motivation. But then what's the motivation for? And the second part is our ministry. And he talks here in verse 18 through 21 about our ministry. And he calls it here a ministry of reconciliation in verse 18. And all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And because of our rebellion as humanity, man became the enemy of God with broken fellowship. When Adam and Eve sinned, it broke fellowship with God immediately. but through the work on the cross, Jesus Christ, he brought man and God together again. And the basic meaning of the word reconcile is to change thoroughly, or almost the idea of exchange something. So we went from being enemies of God to being at peace with God. We went from being a stranger, foreigner to him, to being family. And it refers to a changed relationship between God and the lost world. Now, God already did his part of reconciliation when Jesus Christ died on the cross. He completed his half of the exchange. That's why Jesus said, "It is finished. I've done it. You don't have to do anything. I did it all." And we celebrated that this morning, that he paid the price for sin in full. But now mankind must be reconciled to God. And that's why you get all these different works and religions that are out there of our feeble attempt to try to reconcile ourselves to God apart from Jesus Christ, which failed every single time. Because the only person who reconciles us to God is Jesus Christ, and he did it on the cross when he died in our place. So reconciliation is a key word. And then it talks about another word, imputation, in verse 19. It says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And imputation is a word that was borrowed from banking, and it means to put into someone's account. And we like it when people put money in our account. And I like it now. I can just take a picture of a check and it's, you know, deposited into my bank. It's really handy to be able to do that. And but from to go into one account, it must come from another one. Unless you're the government and you just keep printing money. But that money's got to come from somewhere and to be put into our account. And when Jesus died on the cross, all of our sins were put on his account. And then all of his righteousness was put on our account. And what an incredible thing. It was incredible, though, that he was treated by God as though he actually committed our sin. Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." And it says, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And the idea of "laid" is he unleashed the judgment for our sins because our sin was on Jesus Christ on the cross. So that's why in verse 21 it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So he took our sins upon himself and he put his righteousness on our account. And I'm glad that when God sees me, he doesn't see my sins. He sees Jesus Christ's righteousness. And what a blessing that that is. And so that reconciliation, that changing of that relationship comes from that sins no longer being imputed on our account, that he took our sin on himself. And so because of that, God can be reconciled to sinners. And for those of us who have trusted Christ our Savior, we don't have to worry about the penalty for sin anymore because we share the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so as we've been reconciled to God, now our ministry is to help bring others to a place of reconciliation. Our account is clean. We've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. His righteousness is on our account. But there are many who don't have that. And so he's entrusted to us this ministry of reconciliation, of helping to bring them to a place where they'll make that same decision that we made. Now, unfortunately, we cannot save anyone. Maybe you've heard a little kid, "Oh yeah, that person saved me." You know, you maybe led them to the Lord or something. They didn't fully understand the terminology. But we can't save anyone. We can't force anyone to make a decision, as much as sometimes we wish we could. But we can, through our witness and our testimony, draw them to the truth of the gospel and what Jesus did for them, so they too will experience the reconciliation that God made available to them. We cannot change them, but we can show them the one that can. And that's what the ministry of reconciliation is all about. Verse 19, it says it's not just a ministry, but it's something that we have been entrusted with. He hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He's given us this commission, or as we might call it, the Great Commission, at Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Acts 1. And so we've been entrusted, we've been committed with this message, this word of reconciliation that we cannot hold for ourselves. And just like with our elected officials or law enforcement, that they've been entrusted with the duties that they've been given, we expect them to carry those things out. If we need, we call 911, we have an emergency, we expect that they're going to send somebody to help us. Not that they're like, "Nah, I don't feel like going to help this person," and that would not work out very well. And Paul understood. He said, "I've been entrusted with this. I cannot help but carry out what God has given to me." Romans 1, he says, "I'm a debtor to everyone who doesn't know Christ because I know Christ." He says, "I've been given that," and there's so many who don't. And so he says, we've been given this ministry of reconciliation, and because of that, we're ambassadors. Verse 20 says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God. And he says that we are ambassadors. And in those days in the Roman Empire, there was two kinds of provinces in the Roman Empire. There was a senatorial province and imperial province. The senatorial provinces were made up of people who were peaceful. They were not at war with Rome. They had surrendered and they were completely submitted to Rome and happy to be Roman citizens at that point. But there were also these imperial provinces, and they were not peaceful. They had maybe been conquered, but they were dangerous because they would rebel against Rome if they had the chance. Sounds like some people in our country today, you know? But they would rebel if they got a chance. And so Rome, they would send out these ambassadors to these imperial provinces to make sure that rebellion did not break out. They were sent on behalf of Rome all over this empire to represent Rome to make sure that war didn't break out, to keep the people happy and make sure that they weren't going crazy. And God says that as Christians, we are ambassadors because this world is in rebellion to God. It naturally wants to do everything anti-God. And we see that sadly more and more even in our culture today. Many of you may have heard they had whatever award show, Emmys or something the other day, and there was a lady who was on there and she was celebrating. If I hadn't had an abortion those years ago, I wouldn't be able to stand here today winning this trophy. Boasting in that fact. And how sad that that is, that someone is that blinded, that rebellion to God, and may not even realize it. And yet that has become common. People are applauding and cheering. Oh yeah, what a, you know, champion for, you know, liberty or whatever, all the stuff they were saying. And so that's why God put us here. To go to those who don't know Christ. He sent us as his ambassadors into the world to declare peace, not war. The world wants to fight everything. They want to fight against God. They want to fight against everything that's good. And so we're coming to say, hey, the war is over. You can have peace through Jesus Christ. He already fought the battle when he went to Calvary. And so the Bible says that in 2 Corinthians 4:5, that we can be reconciled to God. And if someone rejects that message, they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting Christ. So we're his ambassadors, we're his representatives. And so God has not declared war in the world, because at the cross he declared peace, but one day there will be another war. And for those, it will be the judgment as he comes back to destroy everything. And Satan is right now trying to tear everything apart, turn people against one another, turn people against God. But he's given us this ministry of reconciliation to be his ambassadors, bringing back together, bringing people back to God. And the final phrase we're going to hone in on in verse 20, it says that we are doing this in Christ's stead. We're ambassadors, we're representatives to this world on behalf of Jesus Christ himself. It literally gives the idea that we are in his place. We're to do what Jesus did. We're to carry on what he started. And that's what he told his disciples. His last words were the Great Commission. Go into all nations. Acts 1:8, you receive power and go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the ministry, the mission that we have is to reach others with the gospel. This ministry of reconciliation. And knowing that how bad that they may be, one, we're just the same because we're all sinners. But secondly, that God wants to restore them, to bring them back to himself through what Jesus did on the cross. But this is not an easy task, as we know. Because every time we try to witness to someone or try to invest in someone's life, the devil fights it. Every time we try to pray for those we know who are lost, the devil tries to fight that, tries to distract us. That's why we have to remember our motivation for why we're doing what we're doing. It's the fear of the Lord. One day we're going to stand before him. It's for the benefit of others. We're trying to reach them. It's because of the love of Christ. How can we not do what Christ has called us to do because of all that he's done for us? And so how can I not represent him willingly for all that he's done for me? How can I not see others differently after being changed by him? And so as a Christian, we know that we're going to be hurt, we're going to be mocked, even persecuted by others. But that's nothing compared to what Jesus went through for us. And if he could go through that, with his strength, we can go through, endure anything and live for him and make a difference. Let's continue to let the love of Christ constrain us, pull us, and to keep serving him and to represent him to this world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love for us that you showed for us on the cross as you died for our sins. And even again, as we celebrated this morning, And we can know it's a celebration because it wasn't the end, it was just the beginning, as you rose from the dead and gave us eternal life. Lord, I ask you to help us to have our eyes open to those who are around us as we seek to be ministers of reconciliation, to see others who need their lives changed. And God, we know that only you can do the change in the lives of those who don't know you. And God, that you'd use us to continue making impact. They continue to use our church with these things that will be coming up through this year of opportunities to be a witness and to make an impact in our community. Lord, that you'd open up doors in each and every one of our lives as never before to share the gospel to those that we know, whether family or friends or loved ones or coworkers, whoever it may be. They'd help us to be faithful ambassadors and to represent you in this world. And that you give us the strength that we need, the wisdom that we need to talk to others and to share what you've given to us. And God, we just again thank you for your goodness to us. I ask you to be with us through this week as we go and we represent you, that we'd be faithful ambassadors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.